The following message is a presentation of Ligonier Ministries, home of the radio program Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul.
Last week when we looked at the ascension, we remember the mandate that Christ gave to the disciples that he left behind when he instructed them to return to Jerusalem and to wait. And the waiting period lasted some 10 days. And I think it's significant that we have this little pericope and this passage of time of 10 days where we get the brief description in the text of Scripture of the behavior and the activity of the nascent church of Christ. What were they doing while they were waiting? And in what way does that instruct us even now? Well, let's return then to the description. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. If you've ever been to Palestine, if you've been a visitor to Jerusalem, and you've looked across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, to get there comes a circuitous route of winding streets, the length of which is about a mile and a quarter. As the crow flies, you can throw a baseball, it would seem, from the top of the Mount of Olives over the wall of Jerusalem. It's that close. And I'll never forget, in my first visit to the Mount of Olives, when Vest and I were staying at a hotel on the slope of the Mount of Olives overlooking the city at night. We were sitting on the porch and all of a sudden we heard music coming from within the old city. A visiting choir, it wasn't the Kiev choir, it wasn't that good, but a visiting choir was in town and they were singing the Hallelujah Chorus. And we sat there on the Mount of Olives and listened to the Hallelujah Chorus emanating from the old city of Jerusalem. It was a spectacular moment in our lives. And so I have that vision in my mind when I see the disciples now returning to the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem to obey the instructions that Jesus gave them to wait. And we read that when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And then the 11 apostles that are left after the death of Judas are then named in the text. And we are told these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So two things we see already about how the church behaved in its first week of existence. The first thing that characterized the church in the early days was obedience. They had instructions from the Lord, and though they didn't want to wait around, who had witnessed the resurrection of Christ wouldn't be eager to go out and spread the news everywhere, and yet they were biting now at the bit, eager to go. Nevertheless, they stayed where they were told to stay. They waited, and they waited obediently. Secondly, we're told here that when they came back to the upper room, they came as a group, as a body. No one has ever been saved by somebody else's faith. You know, we're all parts of groups. We're parts of families, maybe part of a school class, part of a booster group for a football team, part of a community, part of a state, part of a nation. We have memberships in a host of corporate organizations. But in the final analysis, when we stand before God, we stand or fall on the basis of our faith in Christ or the lack of it. And so in that sense, redemption is personal and individual. However, when Christ established his church, though he saved individuals one at a time, every person who's ever brought to himself, he placed them in a body, in a group, into his church. Once heard of the story of a minister who went to visit one of his parishioners who was derelict in his duty and responsibility of participating in the life of the church. This was one of these people that showed up on Easter and Christmas, and that was it, no more. And the minister said to him, "Why is it that you're never in church? Why aren't you involved in any of the programs of the church? I know you're on our rolls. I remember the day you joined. You've been baptized. You've made a profession of faith. But you're never around." And the fellow said, "Well, I don't need the church. My faith is private. My faith is personal. I don't need the rituals and the trappings of religion. I can worship God on my own outside. I can attend the Church of the Inner Springs on Sunday morning with Pastor Pedick. You know him. He has the largest congregation of any church in America." He said, "So for me to be spiritually healthy, I can get by just fine on my own." Now, they were having a picnic while this was going on, and the minister walked over to a charcoal grill where there was a heap of white coals that had been burning to prepare for the cooking of the hamburgers. And with the tongs, he took one of the coals and he took it off the pile and moved it out to the side away from the center of the fire and continued the conversation with his member. And after a few minutes, he came back and he pointed to that coal. He said, 10 minutes ago, that coal was white hot. And now, it's cold. Because once it was removed from the support system of the rest of those burning coals, it lost its heat. It lost its warmth. It's lost its capacity to be productive in the purpose for which it was made. Beloved, we cannot stand alone. We need each other. We need the support of fellowship, the mutual encouragement, the strength, the prayers of the community in which we are involved. I was excited this morning to watch 47 people become a part of this congregation. That tremendously strengthens who we are as a body. There's that many more people to pray for each other, to encourage for each other, to be mutually supportive. And that's what happened in the early church. They went back to the upper room and 120 of them gathered there as a group. The very beginning of the church. And what did they do? How did they spend their time? Rocking in a rocking chair, waiting for the power to be unleashed from heaven? No. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They gathered together for prayer. You remember our Lord, when he cleansed the temple from its commercialism, reminded the people that his Father's house was to be a house of prayer. So the church in its first century formation, in the beginning week of its existence, is found gathered together in unity, praying. Luke doesn't tell us what they were praying about. But there was plenty to pray about. There were plenty of time to pray thanksgiving for what they had witnessed and what they experienced. There was still lots of room for confession in their prayer time. Lots of time to pray for the burgeoning expansion of the church that was going to come in the near future. And so they stayed together, praying with one another. And incidentally, we are told in passing that the apostles were there along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Just in passing, this is the last reference that we have anywhere in the New Testament to Mary. But we see Mary as a member of the first church. I can't help but think of Mary's Magnificat, where she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God, my Savior." Her son was her redeemer. She wasn't co-redemptrix with him. She was there with the rest of the disciples as part of the gathered church, praying for and to her own son. And along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, were his uterine brothers. Now we know from other indications in the text that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, that his earthly brothers were skeptics. They didn't buy into his messianic claims and programs. They were unbelievers. And James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the epistle of James, indicates, and we know later, that he was converted by his brother's resurrection. So even the family members who had been skeptical were persuaded and converted by the resurrection of Christ. And then we read, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Although the number of the names was about 120, let me stop there. We have a gathering of 120 disciples. Now, normally when we speak in Christian jargon, we talk about the 12 disciples. And we talk about the 12 apostles as if the term disciple meant the same thing as the term apostle. But when we look at the gospel record, we realize that Jesus had many, many, many more disciples than the 12. He had the 70 that he sent out on a mission on one occasion, and here Luke mentions 120. Paul talks about 500 who were witnesses of his resurrection. Because the term disciple, mathetes in the Greek, simply means student or learner. Jesus was a rabbi going around the countryside, gathering students who followed after him, listening to his teaching, listening to his instruction. Anyone who did that was a disciple. They were following his discipline. But from this larger group of disciples, Jesus chose 12 who would be apostles. Again, an apostle and a disciple are not the same thing. The disciple's the student. The apostle is the ambassador who is commissioned by a king or a ruler who is given designated authority to speak in his name and with his power. In the ancient world, if a king sent an apostolos, one who was sent, an apostle as his emissary, his word was the word of the king, carried the authority and the weight of the word of the king. And so before Jesus left this planet, he takes 12 men and he commissions them to be his emissaries, his ambassadors, and gives them the right to speak with his authority. That's why he said to them, "Those who receive you, receive me. Those who do not receive you, do not receive me." Have done with this 20th century myth where we hear people saying, "I read the New Testament and Jesus I like, but this Paul fellow I can't stomach." Well, what we read in the New Testament is not what Jesus wrote. Only what was written about him by his apostles. And if you reject the apostolic witness, you reject the one who commissioned them as apostles. You can't have it both ways. You can't have Christ and not have Paul. Just as you can't embrace Paul without embracing the one who has granted him that authority. So now we have this crisis in the early church. 120 disciples gathered around for a specific purpose. They've lost one member of their group. There's a certain symmetry, a parallelism between the Old Testament 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. Now, one of the apostles is lost because he was not a believer from the beginning. He is the one who betrays Jesus, and he is now dead. And we're talking about Judas Iscariot. And so the reason they're gathered now is that by the instructions of God to select a new apostle. Now, what's important about this is not just its interest to us as history, but there is a profound theological content involved in this narrative. Something that's very important because this narrative gives to us the criteria for apostleship. There are people running around this country today, not even far from where I'm speaking now, who claim for themselves nothing less than apostolic authority. But beloved, there aren't any apostles in the biblical sense running around like Mary or Sanford or the world, because no one would meet the criteria established here in the New Testament for apostolic succession. Now let's look at that. Peter gives this speech, says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David." Note that in passing, that David was not writing on his own impulse, but under the supervision of God the Holy Spirit. "Which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained a part in this ministry." Then parenthetically, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his entrails gushed out." Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because it is macabre. There's no doubt about it. The gory details of the end of the life of Judas is not something you want to dream about tonight or to talk to about any great details with your children. But I have to mention in passing, because there is a possible discrepancy here between Luke's account of the death of Judas and Matthew's, where we are told elsewhere in the Gospels that after the betrayal and after Judas received the 30 pieces of silver in exchange for delivering Jesus to the officials, he was stricken with remorse, went back and threw the coins back to the leaders, and then went out and hanged himself. So the first discrepancy we have here is that Judas is buried in a field that was purchased by his money, which was the blood money that he got for betraying Jesus. But the tradition is that after the authorities gave him this blood money and he threw it back at their feet, they used that money to purchase his burial plot in a place that they called the Field of Blood. So it was his money that paid for the place of the disposing of his body. Matthew said he died by hanging himself. Luke gives us the gory details here of having his entrails bursting apart as he's falling down. The suggestion is that he hanged himself in a rather violent manner. And as the result of that hanging, he fell headlong until his internal organs blew up, as it were. And so we hear this grim reminder of the end of the life of Judas. But Peter now is telling us what else the disciples were doing in that first 10 days of waiting. They enjoyed each other's fellowship. They came together in unity. They came together in obedience. They came together in prayer. And they came together to focus their attention on the teaching of the Scriptures. That's how the early church was born, where the disciples now, trying to understand all that had transpired before them, probably remembering the discussions that Jesus had with those on the way to Emmaus when he began with Moses and went through the whole Old Testament and showed them how the things that they had witnessed in Jerusalem had to happen. They had to come to pass because each one of these things had been in detail predicted centuries before by the Old Testament prophets. And so what do they do now after Jesus ascends? They run back to the upper room. They get out their Old Testaments. And they're searching through the Scriptures to see if there's anything in the Scriptures about Judas. And they go to the Messianic Psalms of David, and they read in the Psalms David's prophetic writing about the one who would betray the Messiah and how that one would have to be replaced. So following the instructions from the Old Testament, they decided to fulfill the text, let another take his office, and we read in verse 21, therefore, of these men who have been accompanying us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, if you look carefully at this and tear it apart, you'll see that basically there are three criteria for apostleship that the church is facing before Pentecost. First of all, a candidate to be an apostle had to be a member of Jesus' band of disciples from the beginning, from the days of his baptism at the Jordan by John the Baptist. So he had to have been with Jesus for that 3 years of Jesus' public ministry in order to qualify for selection to the rank of apostle. Second of all, he had to have been an eyewitness of the resurrection. You see, that's why none of us today could be apostles, because no one of us was numbered among those who followed after Jesus in the first century, and none of us was an eyewitness of the resurrection. The third criterion, which was far and away the most important, was to be an apostle, one had to be commissioned directly and immediately by Christ himself. Just as in the Old Testament, for anyone to be a prophet, they had to be called by God. That's why the prophets in antiquity would give the information in their books like Amos and Jeremiah and Isaiah of the circumstances of their call, where God directly and immediately set them apart to be prophets. But now Jesus is gone. So how can he choose a new apostle? Well, the method that they chose here, according to the book of Acts, is that they made nominations. They went through their body and they selected two possible candidates. And then they threw the dice, tossed the coin. Chose lots over who would be selection. Now that may seem that the early church are the ones who originated the state lottery. That's not what they were doing here. They were following an ancient tradition in the Old Testament where the use of the Urim and the Thummim by the priests, when they were not able to discern the will of God, they would prayerfully cast lots in this manner, to allow the casting of the lot to be determined by the providence of God. So upon whomever the lot fell was the indication that this was the one that God was choosing. And the lot fell upon Matthias. And that's the last we hear of Matthias in the rest of the Scripture. We get the record of his selection. The 12 are now filled out. When James is martyred shortly after, he's not replaced. But then we face the amazing history in the rest of the book of the Acts that the central figure in the book of Acts, from an apostolic perspective, is not Matthias. It's Paul, the apostle. And one of the earliest controversies that faced that original Christian community was, how can Paul be an apostle? He wasn't a disciple from the days of the baptism of Jesus. He wasn't even an eyewitness of the resurrection. He saw the glorified vision of Christ on the road to Damascus, but that was after the ascension. So as far as criterion number one, Paul misses it. As far as criterion number two, he misses that one as well. But what about the third criterion? There's a reason why three times in the book of Acts, Paul's call to be an apostle is recited, as we'll look at when that occurs in the text, when Christ himself directly and immediately calls Paul to be an apostle. But even then, you see, this is why people say today, hey, Paul got to be an apostle without being part of the entourage of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul got to be an apostle without being an eyewitness of the resurrection. Why can't I? Why can't Benny Hinn be an apostle? People claim all the time that they have the credentials of an apostle today because God called them or God spoke to them. And God said, you can be my apostle to this generation. But even when Paul did not have the first two of the criteria, he was instructed to go back to the Jerusalem to be confirmed in that office by those about whom there was no doubt of the fullness of their credentials. You see, I could say I have a call to be an apostle today, but there's nobody left to confirm me. That's why the early church, by the end of the first century, the sub-apostolic fathers clearly understood the difference between their authority in the church and the authority of the original apostles. Because after the last apostle died, there were still teachers, there were ministers, there were preachers, there were evangelists, but no more apostles. But that drama will unfold further on as we continue later on in studying the rest of the book of Acts. But for now, for today, we get a little glimpse of the life of the church in its pristine purity. Obedient, unified, praying, searching the scriptures, submissive to apostolic authority. That should be in front of us all the time as we seek to build this church.
For more information about Ligonier Ministries, call 1-800-435-4343 or contact us on the web at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. Or write P.O. Box 54, 7500, Orlando, Florida, 32854.